Are you living large? Living large is kind of a slang expression, I guess, that means or describes a lifestyle that is always moving toward the bigger. And in that case, I suppose it means better kind of lifestyle. Living large. Living large is a Rolex instead of a Timex. Living large is a Beamer instead of a Chevy. Living large is Tahiti instead of Niagara Falls. Living large is 3,500 square feet instead of 1,200 square feet. That's what the world means by living large, but that's not what I'm asking about. I'm asking about something different, something that Jesus seemed to be talking about here in John chapter 14. Here in the upper room, just a few hours before the disciples' entire world is going to crumble as Jesus is arrested and tried and convicted and crucified and dies and is buried. And here Jesus begins to speak to them about a new kind of life, a larger kind of life, life at a whole new level. He almost invites them to think bigger, to live larger. On the eve when everything they know and understand about life and what it's supposed to be like and they hope it will be like is raised to the ground, Jesus seems almost to be purposely raising their expectations of what life can become. Now, I have observed something that I don't know if it's not universally true, thankfully, but I think it is largely true in my experience as I observe people. It seems to me that the newer the Christian, the younger you are in Christ, the more recent you are to the things of God, the larger the expectations, the bigger the sense of what life can be is. And the longer you've been a Christian, the older you are in Christ, I don't mean older by age necessarily, but older in your walk with God, longer you've been around the things of God, the smaller the expectations seem to be, and the more confined the view of life becomes. And as I say, that's not universally true, but I think it's largely true. And I think we all, whether we're the newbies or we're the ones with our names carved in the pew like Donald. Been around a long time. No, I'm kidding. Don. We've been around a long time. We need to look at what Jesus says about the larger life. Living large. Because he invites us to live a life larger than we're living right now. Look at verse 12. Yeah, it's almost beyond understanding. He says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And when you understand that the words there, one of the words there in verse 12 is the same one translated in verse 11, at least in the New International Version, as miracles, it only complicates things. And with me, you might be saying, what? I'm going to do greater things than Jesus did? I mean, we're going to do better than feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes? We're going to do better and bigger than stilling a storm with a word? Healing sick people and delivering demon-oppressed people? And we're going to do better than raising people from the dead? Come on. What are you talking about? What does that mean? Does that raise the bar of the larger life impossibly high beyond even what reasonable people would be willing to trust God? Well, I want us to come back and answer that question. But I want you to notice something from the text that will allow us then to come back and answer that according to what Jesus says. Jesus goes on from there, and I believe he names or brings before us three provisions that enable us to live life large. Three provisions that enable us to live life bigger than we are. The first is that living large comes through God's provision of prayer. And he goes right into that in verse 13. He says, And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Blank check, right? Signed by Jesus at the bottom. Father's endorsement. You can fill in your own name and the amount, whatever you want, right? I remember very well years ago at a Thanksgiving Day get-together, one of my cousins, her husband, came to me when he found out I was in seminary and said, okay, so like those promises where it says you can ask anything you want and Jesus will do it? You believe that? And I just really had the sense that there's a story behind all of that. That question. Somewhere there's something, you know, that he asked for and he didn't get. And he's saying, what's the deal with that? Just like we are. What is that? Well, I want you to notice that there are two arteries that carry the lifeblood of prayer, at least as it's described right here. And the first is praying in faith. He says in verse 12, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me, it's the person who has faith and prays in faith that is going to be moved toward living a larger life. And you say, oh, great. There's another, you know, I'll add another box on my list of things to do. I got to get more faith. Don't misunderstand. Faith is not something we work up. Faith is something we put down. Do you understand? Faith is not something you strain to produce. Faith is something you rest upon something. Do you understand? That when it says pray in faith, it's not like you got to get to prayer. You got to pray really hard until big sweats of perspiration break out on your bald spot or something. That's not what praying in faith is. Praying in faith is not working something up, it's putting something down. It's not straining, it's resting. It says something about the person of God that you are speaking to and about the promises that He has spoken to you and your understanding of who He is and what He's promised. And it brings you to a place that as you ask, you are able to put some things down and you are able to rest the weight of yourself and your issue or whatever it is you're praying about upon Him. That's praying in faith. And that's one of the arteries that carries the lifeblood of prayer. But the other one is praying in Jesus' name. And that's even more explicit here because he says in verse 13, I will do whatever you ask in my name. Verse 14, you may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Well, first, we need to go back and ask, what is in verse 13 this whatever? I will do whatever you ask in my name. Does that mean like anything? Like the Rolex, the Beamer, the Tahiti, you know. Does it mean anything? Well, let's look at what it says. I will do whatever you ask in my name. So, some of you use coupons. And some of you get coupons to restaurants. And it says something like, buy one meal, get one meal of equal or lesser value for free, right? How many people use coupons like that? All right, thank you, fellow cheapskates. No, that's a great thing to do. We do that. But the key is you go to the restaurant and you're the first one to order because then you get whatever's on the menu. Because if you're the second one that orders, you can have whatever you want as long as it's the same price or smaller than the one whoever you're with. See, this is, whatever is different, isn't it? Is it whatever is on the menu, or is it whatever is of equal or lesser value on the menu? Well, it depends on if you're first or second. See, whatever doesn't always mean the same thing. You go into a wonderful candy store, and you go with a family and your children along, and you know all of you are wide-eyed in wonder, and it's awesome, the smells, you know, you gain 3 pounds just inhaling, and it's incredible. And the owner is there, and he sees you come in, and he speaks kindly to you. And he says, your first time, and you go, and you're looking around. And he leans over the counter with a box like this to your child and says, would you like one? Pick whatever you want. Now, does that mean you can grab anything anywhere in the store? Or does it mean you can take any one of these chocolates from the box? Well, of course, that's what it means. When Jesus says, you may ask whatever you want in my name establishes the boundaries of the asking. Whatever within that, you can ask it. And I'll give it to you. So, what does that mean? Well, in the ancient times, when an ambassador would travel from one king, sent out by him to another king, and would speak on that king's behalf, he spoke in his name. He would speak only what the sending king told him to speak, and when he spoke whatever that king said, he spoke as though the king himself were standing there with all that authority behind it. Because he was not free to say whatever he wanted, to ask for extra things. He wasn't at liberty to freelance with his words. And so, too, I think it is here. Jesus is saying, listen to these disciples. You've been with me now for 3.5 years. I have tried to impart my heart to you. I have shown you my Father's purposes, which are my purposes. I've shown you the things that are within my will. You've seen me touch people, heal people, speak to people, counsel people. I've done ministry with you. You've watched me do ministry. I've handed ministry over to you. You've been given an opportunity to observe my heart. And now I say, go in my name, ask whatever you like, and I'll give it to you. Ask what I would ask, and you'll have it. Now, why would Jesus go about doing his work in that way in this world now? It doesn't seem terribly efficient. Why doesn't he just do it all himself? Well, I think it's because Jesus is interested not just in giving us things, but in giving us himself. Jesus is interested not just about getting his work done through us, but about imparting his heart to us so that as we pray in his name, we must know him. He must show himself to us. And as we're praying, he is molding and shaping us according to his heart so that we want what's on his heart as much as he wants it. And when we want it as much as he wants it, we'll have it. So prayer is not so much about twisting the arm of God until he forks over the stuff you want. The Beamer, the Rolex, the Tahiti. It's about being with God and him molding and shaping me according to his heart. And that's a love thing. That's about him caring for us. In the ancient world, the name of a person stood for the whole of the person. So that in my name means you have authorization to use my name as I would use my name. So, parents of a teenager, adolescent comes, mom or dad says, hey, I'd like to go over to so-and-so's house tonight. We're going to hang out, maybe watch a movie. I'll come home at such and such time. Parents says, okay, that's fine. Drive safe. Be careful. Oh, and by the way, it's almost empty. Here's my credit card. Would you fill it up with gas? Sure. Young person goes, young person comes home, next day parent gets in car, starts it up, all the way to full, and they smile. Say, yeah, great. End of the month comes, bill arrives. On that date, there's not only gas, there are movie tickets, restaurant charges, and so on. Yeah. And you say, I think my name has been used in a way that I wouldn't have used my name. Yeah. When we went to Mongolia this last summer and I was preaching at our field forum for our Alliance missionaries, we were routed on our way back through Seoul, South Korea, and so we took a couple days in Seoul, South Korea, and we get to the airport, we get all this luggage, and we don't want to drag it all over Seoul, so we check it in, and you have to pay for that. And so I pull out my credit card, and they swipe it, and I write it, and that's all good. And that goes off there. And then we go over, and we have to get a bus to ride in the city, so we got to have tickets. So I swipe my credit card, and we get those, and we ride into town, and we get there, and we get settled, and then we're hungry, so we go find a mini-mart and buy a bunch of junk food, and we swipe it, and okay, that's good, and everything. And then the next time we go out, there's this awkward thing, not only with language and trying to understand each other, but your card is not approved. That's me. It's my card. It's not approved. I'm sorry. And you know why that happened? And I suppose we should be thankful for that. Is that somebody somewhere back here was sitting in front of a computer screen and it says, John Kitchen just bought 3 things in Seoul, South Korea. And they go, John Kitchen, If he's not buying gas out of one of two or three gas stations, he doesn't buy anything with a credit card. Something's wrong. John Kitchen never does that. Shut him down. They did. See, somebody knew something about the patterns of John Kitchen's behavior and the use of his name on that credit card and said, whoa, slow down. And we slowed down. So praying in faith, resting ourselves on God, His character, His promises, and praying in His name, knowing His heart, and acting in His heart, and sharing His heart with Him. That's why that great verse in Psalm 37:4 is so popular. Delight yourselves in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Oh, good. Desires of my heart. Tahiti, Beamer, 3,500 square feet, Rolex. No. Delight yourselves in the Lord. That is, make Him the joy of your life. Make Him say, you are my glad portion. You are my very great treasure. You are my inheritance, Lord. I love you. I have you. Whatever else I have, I love you. You're my great delight. You delight yourself in the Lord, and then He will give you the desires of your heart. Because what are the desires of your heart? Your desires are the same as His. His heart is being imparted to you, and you want what He wants. You want it as much as He wants it. You got it. You say, well, what's that all about? That's about relationship. A larger, bigger relationship with God than we know right now. So God's first provision for living large comes through His provision of prayer. The second is this. Living large comes through God's provision of obedience. Now, there's some mystery about the words in 13 and 14, but there's very little mystery. Not much nuancing in verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Not much guesswork there. A larger life is a life of love. Expressed love. Not just, love in the heart. Not just, a heartfelt kind of thing. Not just private and personal, but love that is manifest. Manifest in obedience to God. Living large is not about bigger incomes, fancier cars, more exotic vacations, or larger square feet. Living large is about living with an enlarged heart. In a relationship with God wherein I say, whatever you command, I will do. And that is the expression of love to God. But it's a reciprocating relationship where love flows both ways that He's after. And verse 15 speaks only about it going one direction, of course, our obedience in love to Him. But look at verse 21 where our passage ends and kind of bookends this thought. It begins, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. That sounds just like verse 15, doesn't it? But he goes on, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. That's going both directions. That's loving obedience rendered so that I am in a place with God the Father and God the Son, that love is flowing toward Him in my obedience and in grace from Him to me. That's a larger kind of life. Now, obedience can be rendered on all kinds of levels, from all kinds of motivations. One motivation is fear. You can obey God strictly out of fear, and that's not all bad. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, the Bible says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, in Proverbs. It's obedience in order to avoid the wrath of God, and that's not all bad. It's obedience because I must, or else. And I don't think that's all bad. It's not the highest motivation for obedience, but it's a good one. I'm reading a book now, and twice in the chapter I was reading yesterday, the author said twice there, and I think he's probably right, that the number one thing missing in the church in America is the fear of the Lord. He might well be right. But there's another motivation, and that we might just call submission. It's not obedience in order to avoid God's wrath. It's obedience, we might say, in order to join God in His work and what He's doing. It's not obedience because I must. It's obedience because I should or I ought to. And that's a good motivation. I mean, the Bible says very clearly in James 4:7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. We ought to do that. And as we do that, we are able to be a part of what God's doing. Not just avoiding what God will do in sending wrath, but a part of what He's doing now in this world. That's good. Fear, submission. But they're not the highest levels of motivation for obedience. The highest motivation for obedience is love. That's obedience, not as a means to escape God's wrath or to join Him in His work, but obedience as a means to sharing in the life of God with Him. Sharing in an intimacy with God. Knowing Him more deeply. It's not an obedience because I must. It's not an obedience because I should or I ought to. It's an obedience because I want to. Now, none of those are wrong. But love is the highest motivation for obedience. And each of those has their own rewards. But the obedience that is motivated by love yields the greatest of rewards. Because it's not just about what the obedience produces. It's about where the obedience puts you and moves you in terms of a relationship with God where love is going toward Him in your obedience and reciprocating back to you through His grace, moment by moment, day by day, and however you need that. And He's showing you more of who He is, as He says in verse 21. Obedience is not so much a way to avoid His wrath as it is to put us in the path of love with Him. Not just to join Him in His work, but to share in His heart and to know His mind. Now, I don't know about you, but I've noticed lately an awful lot of people are going to Florida. And I'm not bitter or anything, really. It's okay. No, it's fine. It's a great thing. But I did find myself this last week when it was 12 below or whatever it was, saying, why do people go to Florida? Now, it may seem like an obvious enough question that you don't even need to ponder that. But I thought to myself, why do people go to Florida? Is it to avoid the cold? Or is it to enjoy the warm sunshine? And the answer, of course, is yes. Both. But then I thought to myself, well, you can avoid the cold in other ways. You can turn up your thermostat. And it's expensive to gas is. It still might be cheaper than going to Florida. You can avoid the cold by taking an extra warm shower somewhere during the day. You know, just get in there and soak for a while. That's good. You can avoid the cold by going to the tanning salon, I suppose, if you're so inclined. There's lots of ways to avoid the cold, and Florida's a good one. But I think it's about, ultimately, far more than just avoiding the cold. It's about enjoying the warm sunshine. And there's all kinds of reasons to obey God. Fear, wrath, submission, getting to be part of what He does. And those are all good, and they're right, and we should. But the best of them is that obedience moves you into a place, into a relationship with Him where you are able to enjoy the warmth of His love and the flow and the reciprocating nature of relationship and love with God. And that's the best and highest reason. Jesus is saying, I'm giving you a means whereby you can move into the active enjoyment of my love on a moment-by-moment, day-to-day basis. Now, I want you to notice something. Provision number one, which is prayer, is in some way, at some level, dependent upon provision number two, which is loving obedience. Do you notice that? I mean, Jesus said over here in John 15:7, pretty clearly, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. I mean, at some level, provision one, prayer, is reliant upon provision two, which is loving obedience. I mean, that's why Psalm 66:18 says, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. That's why Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9 says, if anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayer is an abomination to God. So this larger, bigger life is provided through prayer, but that at some level is dependent on the second provision, which is loving obedience, which is dependent upon the third provision, which is this. Living large comes through God's provision of His Spirit, His Holy Spirit. You and I can't work up a larger life. We can't work up obedience so that our prayers will be answered. So that God comes and by His grace, by His Spirit, enables us in all these things. Now, remember that Jesus said this larger life is only possible, verse 12, because I am going to the Father. Because I am going to the Father. And that's not the only time He says this in the upper room discourse. I mean, we're taking a long time looking at this because we're doing it over small chunks over weeks and weeks. But this really is compacted into, you know, a relatively short period of time, maybe a couple hours or so that He says this. And He repeated Himself three times in the course of that. In verse 12 of chapter 14, in verse 28 of chapter 14, I said, I am going to the Father. And in chapter 16, verse 10, again, He said, because I am going to the Father. And I think by doing that, He's saying something significant is going to be changed and transformed by the fact that I die, I am buried, I rise again, I ascend to the right hand of the Father, and the Father and I pour out the Holy Spirit. Something about life is going to get, at least the potential of life with me is going to get a lot bigger when all of this happens. And the Holy Spirit is given to believers to actualize that larger life. He says over here, Jesus did in chapter 16, verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Life will get better with the Holy Spirit inside of you than simply me walking along beside you. That's what he seems to be saying. Now, Jesus speaks on a number of occasions in this night about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because so much is going to change. The first of those extended places is here in chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. And I'm just going to read that on down to verse 20. And then let's circle back and ask ourselves, what or who is this Spirit that enables us in this larger life? Verse 16. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Comforter to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now, who is this Spirit that enables us to live a larger life? Well, first of all, He is the Spirit of counsel. He is called in verse 16 the Counselor. That's a tough word to translate into English. It's parakletos. Para means beside, kletos to call or call. And so it means someone who is called alongside of us. The different translations render it differently. The New International Version says Counselor. New American Standard or the English Standard Version say Helper. New Living Translation says Advocate. And the King James Version says Comforter. No one of those words captures the whole idea of what that name is trying to capture about the Holy Spirit. It includes the idea of comfort, but not just in some, you know, weak or simple, pathetic, sentimental way, something stronger than that. It means counsel, but not just, you know, watered down good ideas like we might possibly think of counsel being. It involves the idea of help, but not, you know, by some subordinate helping a superior, because that's not what it is. And the word advocate maybe gathers up some of those thoughts, but it's all of those things, like a diamond that shines with beauty in different ways from different angles. So this word describes the fullness of the person of the Holy Spirit in manifold ways that just raises our level of hope tremendously about our relationship with Him. And He's called another counselor, alos in the Greek, means another of the same kind. Well, what one did we already have? Jesus. You know, the Bible calls Jesus a parakletos as well, a comforter, a counselor, advocate. In 1 John 2:1, it says, I write these things so that you will not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So our advocate, our counselor, our helper is called alongside of the Father in heaven as our advocate, so that whenever we sin, He is there to say, I covered that. My blood was shed for that. I have already paid for that. There is no more condemnation for Him, Father. And He's there as our advocate to the Father. the Holy Spirit is sent to live within us, to come alongside of us as the Father and the Son's advocate to us, to impart the heart and mind and will of the Father and the Son into us. This is the Spirit of counsel. And it says He will be with us forever. How can things be better if Jesus goes away and the Spirit is sent? Jesus was on this earth approximately 33 years. He lived in ministry alongside the disciples for 3.5 years or so. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus keeps His promise to say, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I am with you even to the very ends of the age," by the presence of His Holy Spirit. He keeps that promise. He's the Spirit of counsel. He's also the Spirit of truth. It says, verse 17, that He is the Spirit of truth. Now think for a moment about, and kind of compress the passage a bit in your mind, because these are just breaths one right after another and words rolling off His tongue right after another. Jesus has just said in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth." Right? The exclusive truth in human form. Truth is personal in me. Now, by means of His Spirit, He makes the truth not just something that is spoken into our ears, but something that is spoken into our hearts. By means of His Spirit, Jesus makes the truth something not just that our eyes fall upon as we hold the page before us, but that which the eyes of our hearts are enlightened to behold and understand. He is the Spirit of truth. And as such, He moves us into the truth about the Father and the Son and relationship with Him. And that, He says, will set you at odds with the world. Look at verse 17. "The world cannot accept Him," that's the Spirit, "because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you. And after I rise and send Him, He will be in you." I mean, here is the crux of why we don't get on so well in the world and with the world. Because the Spirit of truth, the one who inhabits us as believers and speaks the mind and heart of the Father and Son into our hearts and into our minds, means that we see things that the world doesn't see. And we see things differently than the world sees things. And we hear things differently than the world hears them. And the world does not see Him and does not see what He shows. And so we see this and say that, and they say, "What are you talking about? You're a moron." And so we are at odds with the world. He is the Spirit of counsel. He is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of Jesus. He says, verse 18, look at this. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." That is, did Jesus come to them? Yes, He came back in His resurrection body and He appeared to them. That's true. But I don't think that's all He means here. I think He means that as I send this Holy Spirit, I'm talking to you, that's Me coming to you. The Holy Spirit is My Spirit, Jesus is saying. He is explicitly called in the Scriptures in Acts 16:7 and Philippians 1:19, the Spirit of Jesus. People get all scared of the Holy Spirit. You know, well, I don't know. I mean, the Father's good and the Son's great. I don't know about maybe it's because He was called the Holy Ghost in the old translation. I don't know. But the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And as such, it is Jesus coming to us and keeping His promises to us and imparting His heart and His mind to us. But He's more than that. He's the Spirit of life, verse 19 says. He says, "Before long, the world will not see Me anymore because I'm dead and in the tomb. But you will see Me because I'll rise from the dead and appear to you. Because I live, you also will live." Jesus, throughout the Gospel of John, has said again and again and again things like, "I am the resurrection and the life," chapter 11. He said just a few breaths ago, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's going to end this Gospel by saying, "All these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." The Apostle Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, but yet it is no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me." How does that happen? It happens by the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of life, making actual in our experience the resurrection life of Jesus. His life becomes our life. The reality of it is, no matter where you, if you could just have the right set of lenses to look at the world, there are those who are, through faith in Jesus Christ, by His grace, because of His shed blood on the cross and the power of His resurrection, are infused with the Spirit of life. And everyone else, apart from them, is living a slow, eternal death. That's the reality of it. So the Spirit of life. And He is then finally called the Spirit, what I've called, at least for lack of better words, the Spirit of union. Why do I call Him that? Well, look at verse 20. It's mysterious. It's deep. He says, on that day, at resurrection day, when He sends the Spirit, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now, if we read it again really slowly, maybe we'll understand it. Or maybe not. Because that's just, it's not illogical, it's superlogical. It's beyond our categories. We live in the dimensions in which we're permitted to exist and understand. It we can't get our arms all the way around. The physics of it don't work as we think of it physically. How could that be? How could A be in B and B be in A and yet B be in C and C? It's a mystery. He's speaking of a life so large that it defies complete understanding. He's speaking of a level of union between Father and Son and us, knitted together by the Holy Spirit, that we just can't fully describe, but we can experience somewhere in the depths of our spirit. And Jesus said, it's the Spirit that makes that possible. Now, I want to go back to that question we began with. What does He mean in verse 12? That we're going to do what He's been doing, and we're going to do even greater things than He's been doing. How can that possibly be? Now, I don't believe it's that Jesus couldn't do more than He did on earth when He was here. Oh, He could have. He chose not to do more than He did. He did precisely what the Father wanted Him to do. He knew the Father's heart and mind and will, and He did those things. It's not that He couldn't have done more. It's that He chose to do what He did. And it's not that Jesus could not do more on His own now, but I believe it's that Jesus chooses to get His work done through you and me and people like us who have faith in Christ. Jesus refused to act alone when He walked this world. He laid aside the independent use of His attributes. He refused to just, go off on His own and do whatever He wanted to do. He said repeatedly through this gospel, I do only those things which my Father is doing. He lived in humble dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit because He knew we would have to do the same. And I think in some sense, Jesus still refuses to act alone because He chooses to get His work done through His people. And He's got more to do. And I guess I'm with Warren Wiersbe, who says, when he says you'll do greater things than these, he's not talking about greater quality. Because how do you get better than a resurrection from the dead? I mean, it's hard to outdo that. I think he's talking about greater quantity with still supernatural quality. I think if we think about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, at the end of every one of them, where is this mission of Jesus? He's been crucified. His disciples have scattered. He's been resurrected from the dead. And he's appeared to them and he's consolidated this little handful of followers who are still scared. And it says at the end of Matthew, even some are still doubting. And that's where he's at when he leaves this world. And then you transition over to the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, next book is Acts. And I love the way Luke writes Acts, and he begins that. He says, in my first volume, referring to the Gospel of Luke, in my first volume, O Theophilus, I wrote about what Jesus began to do and teach. with a clear implication that he wasn't at all done, even though he left this world. And now, in the book of Acts, I'd like to unfold to you the things that Jesus continues to do through his followers. So he starts to write, and before you even get out, you've got all these Gospels and the description of Jesus' life and ministry on earth and this seemingly humble result. Then you've got the book of Acts, and by the end of the second chapter, Christ, the ascended Christ and the Father sent the Holy Spirit. He's filled his people. One of the disciples stood up and preached, and thousands came to know Christ. You go, things are getting better. And then it just keeps going. It said, added to their number daily, and more people became followers, and it just keeps going. And the gospel throughout the book of Acts spreads all over the Roman Empire. And get to the last chapter, the 28th chapter, and there's Paul in prison, and the gospel, even without Paul, is going forward. It's almost like the book of Acts doesn't really finish. I mean, Luke is an exquisite historian and writer, and he does such a marvelous job with Luke, and he does a marvelous job with Acts, but then as you get to the last part of chapter 28, and it's just kind of almost like ellipses there, dot, 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 like it's not done. As if maybe by his Spirit, Jesus has more to do. And the implication is that you and I are, and all the others who follow him throughout the ages are writing Acts chapter 29. Of all Jesus has yet to do. Now, as we close and move toward application, let me just cite two keys here. One of them is pretty much a summary, but that has to do with methodology. Jesus invites us to live a larger life than we're living right now. The first provision he gives to us is prayer. Not just getting stuff, but being shaped by him to share his heart. That in some way is dependent upon provision number two, which is loving obedience. Not just getting out of trouble, but moving into a love relationship with God. It's moment by moment, day by day. But that is at some level dependent upon the third provision, which is the Holy Spirit. In other words, it all comes back to what God does. Salvation is by grace. Growth is by grace. Relationship is by grace. His work is by grace. The Holy Spirit comes and says, okay, even at the rudimentary level of just doing what I tell you to do, I'm here to make you able to do that. And the Bible is very clear that every single person who has been born again into faith with Jesus Christ, into eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, has the Holy Spirit living within them. Or you're not a believer. The Holy Spirit has moved in and taken up residence in your life. He's moved in and lives in your life. Now, the question is not, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, does the Holy Spirit live in you? The question is, have you turned over the title deed of the house to him? Have you let him remodel? Does he have the run of the place? Is he in charge? Does he own the place and you just live in this as his guest, doing his bidding? And that is the key that's going to launch all of this larger living. And we need to make sure that's there. Second key I want to speak to is motivation. Why would we pursue the larger life? Well, not so we can do spectacular things and be known as a miracle worker and, you know, everywhere he goes, whoa, the hand of God is on him. Watch out. No. The motivation is that I might love him more fully, verse 15, 21, and that I might know him more deeply, into verse 21. That's the motive. That's why I want this. One quick story and then I'm going to quit. Henrietta Robinson, in 1864, inherited $7.5 million estate from her father. That's a lot of money at any time, but that's a lot of money in 1864, I'm sure. And through her very shrewd business dealings, she was able to massively expand upon that over her lifetime. Not always in the most delicate and gentle of ways. She was known as the Witch of Wall Street. But the thing that is especially noteworthy about Hetty Robinson is that she made it into Guinness Book of World Records as the world's greatest miser. She, it is said, lived an infamously frugal lifestyle. She never turned on the heat, ever, and even in the dead of winter, because it would cost too much. She never used hot water. It cost too much to heat it up. Didn't even wash her hands. It cost too much for the water. Her son Ned broke his leg, was taken to the hospital, but when she found out she went to the hospital, took him out and brought him home to nurse him herself. His leg got gangrene and had to be amputated. In her elderly years, she suffered terribly from a severe hernia, but refused to have it operated on because it would cost $150. And by the end of her life, she was surviving on nothing but oatmeal. And yet at her death, her estate was estimated to be worth between $100 and $200 million. Now, I'm not arguing that Hetty Robinson should have lived life more extravagantly. I am saying Hetty Robinson should have lived life more consistently, more proportionally. And so should we. Living large is not about the Beamer. It's not about 3,500 square feet instead of 1,200 square feet. It's not about Tahiti instead of Niagara Falls. It's not about what timepiece you have on your arm. Living large is living a life that is at least in some way proportional to the riches that are ours in Christ. And can be made actual and real through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As we obey, as we pray, and make our way moment by moment, day by day, through every single day of our lives. And in that way, we discover life is large.